Well, let's turn to the passage that Sue read, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 11 onwards. I've never preached on this passage before, and I don't know anybody else who's ever preached on this passage before either. I must be mad. If you want a nice, straightforward New Testament passage, you'll have to come tonight when we're going through Colossians, and we've reached the tremendous second half of the third chapter, which Roy has already preached a sermon on. But never mind. Ecclesiastes 7, we've got a collection of observations, really, on the basic theme of wisdom. By wisdom, the Bible doesn't mean cleverness or brightness, intellectual brightness. By wisdom, the Old Testament means handling life, coping with life in a fallen and difficult world in a successful and godly way. So that's what wisdom is. Handling and coping with life in a difficult and fallen world in a successful, godly way. So that's what this chapter's about. Verses 11 and 12, the value of wisdom. Verse 11, wisdom like an inheritance is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. So money's great. You can't live without it. You need some. Not a lot, but you do need some. Money's a great advantage in life. But wisdom is even greater. It's an even greater advantage. And it's wisdom, the teacher says, rather than money, that really gives life and preserves life. And by life, of course, he means there are life worth living. There are rich people who are unwise, who don't know God, who are foolish, and their riches are not much advantage to them. Given a choice of being wealthy or wise, choose wisdom. And wisdom is also greater than mere power and prestige. Look at verse 19. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. So one wise man is better than 10 politicians. If you've got a wise politician, that's even better, of course. So the advantages of wisdom. It's more advantageous than wealth. It's more advantageous than power and status and position. Wisdom is what we need. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. I'll read it to you. Proverbs 3. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. So get wisdom. And James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all people generously. So God is the source of wisdom, and if you ask him, he'll give it to you. Okay, so the value of wisdom, verses 11 and 12. And the rest of the chapter, some characteristics of wisdom. Not all the characteristics, not every characteristic of wisdom by a long way, but some characteristics of wisdom. Verses 13 and 14. Wise people accept and learn from bad times as well as good. Wise people accept and learn from bad times as well as good. Verse 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Don't fight God. God is sovereign. It's no use fighting against his will. Who can straighten what is crooked? Life is not straightforward. Life is a mess. Life is not easy. There will be bad times as well as good times. And God has made it that way. Notice that he doesn't say that this is fate. Nor does he say that God has made the good times and Satan has made the bad times. He says God has made the one as well as the other. There are times in life which we will wish were different, which will thwart our hopes and cross our wills, which will perplex us. Life is crooked. We'll never straighten it out. It's like that. Since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, life has been a mess. And we can't predict what's going to happen to us. We can't predict whether it's going to be good or bad. Things can change very quickly. A man cannot discover anything about his future. We can be sailing along marvelously and everything can change overnight. It's no use trying to predict what the future holds. God holds the key of all unknown. And nothing can change this basic fact of life, that life is crooked. That it has its ups and its downs, it has its sorrows and its joys, it is easy and it's difficult, and not even prayer can change that basic reality. Nothing can change that basic reality. Life is hard. It's crooked. And nobody can straighten it. So then, accept both. When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Accept both and learn from both. And you will probably learn most from the hard times. When times are good, be happy. For goodness sake. I mean, it's probably not going to last long. So when times are good, be happy. Why be miserable when times are good? When times are bad, consider, ponder, think, meditate, learn. If it was all good, you'd hardly ever stop to think, would you? If it was all good, you'd never stop and ponder. If it was all good, you wouldn't learn much. That's why the psalmist said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted. I learned a lot." Tribulation produces character, says Paul in Romans chapter 5. Tribulation produces patience, endurance. And endurance produces character. We can learn a lot through the hard time. It's during the hard times, very often, that we learn the most, that we get closer to God, that we get closer to other people. Looking back, we'll probably say at the end of our lives, it was the bad times as well as the good times that made me what I am. I needed them. Looking back, we'll probably say I would never have been without them. I didn't like them at the time, but I needed them. It was good for me that I was afflicted. When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider, think. God has made the one as well as the other. So wise people accept and learn from bad times as well as good. They don't fight God. Secondly, verses 15 to 19, wise people accept the fact that this life is often unfair. Wise people accept the fact that this life is often unfair. Verse 15, in this meaningless or this vain life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. So righteous people perish in their righteousness. There they are, doing the best they can, really good people, and something rotten happens to them. They perish. They die. And the wicked sometimes live long in their wickedness. The wicked sometimes seem to prosper. Now this is a major problem in the Old Testament. Whole Psalms were written about this. 3:7 and 7:3. Remember that? 37 and 73. Two Psalms devoted to the topic of why do the wicked prosper and why do the righteous suffer. The whole of the book of Job. Whole sections of the book of Habakkuk. Modern atheists talk as if the problem of suffering and the unfairness of the world is something that they've recently discovered. That's rubbish. God's people have known about this problem for centuries and have wrestled with it for centuries. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked flourish? You don't get a full solution in the Old Testament. The Old Testament just tells you to trust God anyway. Trust Him anyway. Even when it seems unfair, trust Him anyway. That's Psalm 37, Psalm 73. And you don't get the full solution until the New Testament, when you find the most innocent man ever suffering the most. His name was Jesus. The most innocent man ever suffering the most. In order to deliver us, His people, from that day of judgment, when God will intervene, when justice will be done, when there will be justice, when wickedness will be destroyed. The only problem is, if God destroys wickedness, He'll have to destroy me. And He'll have to destroy you as well. Because there isn't a righteous man in all the earth, it says in verse 20. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, the most innocent of men, had to suffer the most, even though He didn't deserve it, in order to deliver you and me from that coming judgment when God will destroy evil. And because Jesus bore the judgment for us, He can destroy evil without destroying you, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But until then, until the new world comes, which has been inaugurated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, life is unfair. And there are two foolish responses to the unfairness of life. One foolish response is in verse 17. Do not be over wicked. Do not be a fool. Why die before your time? In other words, one foolish response to the unfairness of life and to the fact that God doesn't seem sometimes to take sin seriously, in this life anyway, one foolish response to that is to say, oh well, what's the point? I may as well be as wicked as possible. God doesn't seem to punish sin. The wicked get away with all kinds of stuff. The righteous suffer. So I'm not going to bother. What's the point? I'm just going to be as wicked as possible. Well, that's a recipe for disaster, says the teacher. Don't go down that road. That'll lead to death. That'll lead to death and disaster and judgment in the end. So that's one foolish response. The other foolish response is the response of super righteousness, over righteousness, or over wisdom. Verse 16, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Now isn't that one of the most difficult verses in the Bible? Congratulations, those of you who are on holiday, and you're actually going to hear a sermon on one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Do not be over-righteous. Do not be over-wise. Now he's not talking about genuine fear of God. Verse 18, it is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. So he assumes that we're going to fear God. He assumes that we're going to be genuinely and truly godly. So when he talks about being over righteous, he's not talking about being over godly. What does he mean? Well, he must be talking about some kind of totally unrealistic perfectionism and some kind of unrealistic self-righteousness. And he's talking about the idea that by some kind of super righteousness you can change the basic reality of life that sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Well, I'm going to change that by being really, 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 really good. And somehow I will escape the injustices and cruelties of life. You can't. You won't. Doesn't matter how righteous you are, says Ecclesiastes, you're in the same boat as the rest of us. This is a fallen world. And you can't escape it by being over righteousness. Now, there are people who are over righteous. There are people whose lives are completely stunted by all sorts of rules and regulations that aren't in the Bible. There are people who are perfectionists. There are people who just can't relax. They feel guilty if they go on holiday. You don't look very guilty. But there are people who feel guilty if they go on holiday. There are people who feel guilty if they're not working. There are people who feel guilty if they're not at a meeting. Derek Tidball makes the point that the Gospels are full of people who were over righteous. And they were all found ranged against Christ and leading the opposition to him. Over righteous people. Beware, he says, of being so spiritually intense as to be unreal. Some are so concerned to be keeping every scruple of the law, or so introspective in hunting down sin within, or so concerned to distance themselves from the world, that they have set themselves on a dangerous course. Sooner or later they will blow their spiritual gasket. So some Christians even refuse to go on holiday, believing it to be a waste of time and money. Some refuse to turn to the doctor when they're ill on the grounds that that would indicate a lack of faith. Some refuse to permit Christmas trees, seeing them as symbols of a pagan festival. Others will not allow a child's imagination to be stimulated by fiction because it's not true, or by conjuring because that smacks of magic. There is little enjoyment of God's creation in such an approach. Sooner or later the pressure cooker will blow up and splatter the contents across the kitchen. So I think that's what he means by over-righteousness. And there are people like that. There are people like that. Jehovah's Witnesses won't have blood transfusions. They die. You've got to admire their sincerity. But they die because of their over-righteousness. My last church, there was a guy and his wife left the exclusive brethren and came to our church. He was telling me that they go to meetings 6 days a week. 6 days a week. The night when they don't have a meeting is Saturday night, and they don't have a meeting on Saturday night because they're at church at 6 a.m. on Sunday morning with the children. He left the exclusive brethren, who incidentally all live in detached houses in order to be separate from the world. That's true. Every one of them lives in a detached house. They help each other with mortgages to buy detached houses so that they don't have to share a semi with a non-Christian. And he left the exclusive brethren. They left the exclusive brethren because their son was excommunicated for watching a Laurel and Hardy video. And they threw him out, so they decided to leave. And when they left, his aged mother was living with them. And because they'd left the exclusive brethren, she wasn't allowed to live with them any longer, so she was taken away to live with an exclusive brother who wasn't even related to her. And they were told that they wouldn't be welcome at her funeral when she died. They didn't go to the funeral when she died. There are people who are over-righteous and who destroy themselves through over-righteousness. They're not really godly people. They're over-righteous people who destroy themselves by their over-righteousness. And this, you know, that's an extreme example. Beware. Beware. The teacher said. Holiness matters, says Derek Tidball. Holiness matters, so don't be a fool. But equally, humanity matters, so don't be a spiritual prig. The wise person sees the danger on both sides, verse 18, and walks between them. So wise people recognize that this life is unfair. It doesn't matter how righteous you are, this life will often be unfair. Won't treat you right. Doesn't matter how righteous you are. And then, thirdly, wise people recognize the basic fact about human nature, which is that it is flawed and fallen. Wise people recognize the basic fact of human sin. Verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. You are not the exception. Don't pretend you are. And don't expect anybody else to be the exception. We're a bad lot. Just recognize that. Don't expect too much. This is a fallen world. Look at verse 29. Verse 29. A very important verse in Ecclesiastes. This only have I found. He's been searching. All through Ecclesiastes he's been searching. What are the results of his searchings? What are the results of investigations? What has he actually found? This only have I found. This is the only thing that I've come up with that's absolutely certain. God made man upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. In other words, human beings are fallen, human beings are flawed. As one writer puts it, God did it right and we blew it. God did it right and we blew it. God created us upright, God created man good, he created us in his own image to reflect his own character. He created us upright, he created us noble, he created us good, but we were not satisfied with that, and we have gone in search of many schemes. The word schemes there means plans, devious plans intended to thwart and twist and pervert God's plan and purpose for mankind. And this rebellion against God is deliberate and determined. We have gone in search of many plans. It's deliberate and determined. We have taken the initiative. We are actively looking for ways to scupper God's plan for us. God made us upright, and we have gone in search, deliberately and willfully gone in search of many schemes. Many schemes. There are countless ways in which we express our stubborn refusal to go God's way. And this is universal. Mankind. Mankind. This isn't just a few bold individuals. This is all of us who, according to Isaiah 53, have gone astray like lost sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, every one of us, each of us, has turned to his own way. Some of us do it publicly, others do it privately, some of us do it openly, others do it deviously. We all reject God's plan and we go our own way. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, it's with this basic fact in mind that we must read verse 28. I was hoping you'd let me off verse 28. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man in the NIV. The word upright isn't actually there. I found one man among a thousand, but not one woman among them all. Well, that's a difficult verse, isn't it? I mean, I wish he hadn't put that there. This is not exactly a politically correct statement. Now, he's already said in verse 20, if you look at verse 20, he's already said there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. So, men and women, male and female, are universally a bad lot. We are universally fallen. You won't find a man on earth, according to verse 20, who never sins. You won't find a single human being anywhere who won't let you down. Now, according to verse 26, the writer seems to have had a particular weakness with regard to women. Verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains, so attractive, but an attraction that leads to death. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. There are lots of similar verses to that in the book of Proverbs, warning young men against attractive young ladies who turn out to be a snare. And it seems that the writer was easily led astray by women. Now remember that the writer was either Solomon himself or someone telling us what he thought that Solomon would have to say to us. Okay? So either way, this is meant to be Solomon speaking. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. It might have been the other way around. I didn't check it out. It might have been the other way around. But either way, there were 1,000 women in his life. And he says here, I didn't find one decent woman amongst them all. And no wonder! If you're a man like that, and you have 1,000 women in your life, you'll probably find that all 1,000, every one of them, is a disappointment. Now you must read, along with verse 28, chapter 9, verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love. So the same writer who wrote 7:28 wrote 9:9. So he seems to think that most blokes will find a decent woman and marry her and love her and spend the rest of their lives with her. So I reckon verse 28 is just Solomon's bitter experience. And if you're going to have 1,000 women in your life, don't blame anybody except yourself. He's talking about his own bitter experience here. So let's not miss the wood because of this particular tree. The whole of this passage is telling us that mankind, male and female, is universally flawed. And that's the background to Ecclesiastes. In fact, Ecclesiastes is just an extended commentary on Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. In pain, you will bring forth children. In pain, by the sweat of your brow, you'll earn your food. Life is going to be hard. And at the end of it, you are dust, and to dust you return. That's human life since the fall, since sin came in. And Ecclesiastes is simply an extended commentary on that. In view of the fact of universal sin, wise people are not oversensitive about criticism. Verses 21 and 22. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. In view of the fact of universal sin, there is something to criticize in every human being. And you can be absolutely certain that human beings will criticize it. You can be pretty sure that someone somewhere will be finding fault with you, says the writer, criticizing you and cursing you. It happens all the time. And if you let it get to you, you'll never achieve anything. Don't be surprised by it. This is a fallen world. There's loads to criticize. There's lots to find fault with. There's lots to moan about. And someone somewhere will be moaning about you. And before you get on your high horse, remember all the fault-finding you have been guilty of. Remember that you have spent a fairly substantial amount of your time criticizing and bad-mouthing other people. Do you really imagine that nobody's doing the same about you? Get real. They're doing it all the time. This is a crazy world in which sinners find fault with sinners. It's like a ward of terminally sick people, all pointing out each other's symptoms. Okay, so there we are. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's the best that Old Testament wisdom can do. It points out the problems. It doesn't give us the solution. And you know, folks, this teacher spoke more truly than he knew. Let's go back to that really, really difficult verse. One man among a thousand. He was right, wasn't he? He was right. One upright man among a thousand. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. One upright man among a thousand. You have to go into the New Testament to find that one upright man. You have to go into the New Testament to find that one exception to verse 20. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. The Lord Jesus Christ always did what was right and never sinned. One man in a thousand, one amongst 10,000, one in all humanity, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the rest of us are sheep. He is the good shepherd. Follow him. Follow him. Learn from him. Come unto me. Learn of me, he said. We need more than wisdom, we need more than instruction, we need forgiveness. We've gone astray, we're guilty, we need forgiveness, we need salvation. And this one man amongst a thousand died for the rest of us. He died for the rest of us. And by dying the death that sin brought into the world for us, he's reversed the fall. God has raised him from the dead. And there is a new world coming where everything will be right. It won't be the world of Ebel, vanity, death, suffering that Ecclesiastes describes. It'll be a new world where everything is as God intended it to be. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the Good Shepherd. Trust in his righteousness. His is the only perfect righteousness. You will never achieve that perfection, that righteousness. Jesus has achieved it for you. Trust yourself to him. And he will get you through this twisted and crooked and fallen world. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Life without him is a mess. There's no solution. There's no answer. There's no hope. But we thank you that he came and that he died and that he rose again from the dead. We thank you that he will appear. And we thank you that there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we thank you that that new creation has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thank you that as he is and where he is, we too shall be. Help us to keep trusting him until the end. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. Bless us all this week. Bless those who are on holiday. Give them a good, refreshing time. Those of us who have to work, help us to find opportunities to witness for you. Speak of Jesus this week, we pray. Opportunities to do acts of Christian compassion and kindness and forgiveness. as we were learning about from Roy earlier. Bless our fellowship downstairs, we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.